The book of Ecclesiastes, if you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find Ecclesiastes on page 656. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes 1. 1 through 11. This is the word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where all the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what is been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open up your word yet again, we thank you for the blessing that it is to each and every week come and have truth open to us, to have your word sitting in our very hands, holding truth in a world that is filled with error. Oh God, we pray that you would have your Spirit come and move and work powerfully in our lives today. I pray that you would use this text in Ecclesiastes to open our eyes and to open our ears and to open our hearts to see the truth. Oh God, that your word would change us, we pray. We ask all this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, some of the most important questions of life, sadly, never get answered. And that should bother us, I think, as we consider that. Some of the most important questions that we could ask in this life, they never really get fully answered. And perhaps that's for, well, maybe one of two reasons, or maybe a combination of two reasons. For some, the prospect of asking, well, the hard questions of life seems too daunting, seems too scary, seems too overwhelming. And so we just kind of intentionally or cognitively, we don't go there. We look at life and we say, life is hard. Some of the best and biggest questions are scary. And I don't know if I want to know the truth. And so we fail to even ask the questions out of fear. Well, for others, maybe you are asking the hard questions of life. Maybe you're doing more than just asking the hard questions of life. Maybe you say, I live in the middle of the hard questions of life. I'm faced every day by the hard questions of life, whether I want to ask them or not. And maybe if that's you this morning and you have those big, scary, daunting questions in your mind, you say, it's not for lack of asking that I don't have the answer. It's the answer seems elusive. Life seems confusing. Life seems disappointing. Life takes turns that I never would have seen coming. For both of those folks, those perhaps too afraid to ask the hard questions, or those too overwhelmed to come to the answers of the hard questions, Solomon wants to take both groups by the hand in this book and say, let me walk with you through the difficult questions of life. Let me take your hand. Let me walk this path of difficult questions. And in his very wisdom literature-esque way, cause us, and maybe that's too gentle of a word, force us to ask difficult questions of life. There are not easy questions put in the book of Ecclesiastes, and there are not easy answers in the book of Ecclesiastes, but we need both. We need to not only ask these questions, we need to wrestle with these questions. As I said last week, as we started this series, Solomon will intentionally frustrate us, and that's a good thing. We need to wrestle with these things. Last week, as I said, we started this series on Ecclesiastes. If you weren't here or you missed it, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to the recording of last week, because we really laid the foundation and the beginning work that needs to be set before we seriously engage or embark on the book of Ecclesiastes. This first section, verses 1 through 11, I want to kind of take apart in three headings this morning. I want to first look at Qohelet's question. Qohelet's question, if you want to put next to that, what is the point, that would also work. I want to look at verses 1 through 3. And by way of reminder, just if you weren't here last week, to bring you up to speed, if you were here last week, to dust off some of the cobwebs that have accumulated over the past 7 days, you'll notice in verse 1, it says that this book is the words of the preacher. And as we said last week, the word for preacher there, your Bible should have a note on it. It's a hard word for us to get our English arms around. It means a collector, a gatherer, a convener. And the word in the Hebrew is Qohelet. He introduces himself by his title and calls himself throughout the length of the book Qohelet. You might ask, well, who is this Qohelet? I've already given away the answer in my describing of Ecclesiastes. But Qohelet is the son of David, king in Jerusalem, an assembler of proverbs, and our minds immediately kind of narrow in on one figure in the scriptures, and that's Solomon. But for the sake of our study here, I will probably most often refer to him as Qohelet. And the reason I do that isn't to confuse. It's not to make life needlessly complex. What I'm trying to do is to honor and respect and abide by the title that Solomon gives himself here in this book. So I'll refer to both the author as Qohelet. I'll also refer to Ecclesiastes as Qohelet, as the book named after its author. Qohelet begins his book by stating very plainly in verse 2, very comprehensive, superlative language, saying in most of our translations, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And it's not hard for us to see really from the get-go why Ecclesiastes has such a negative reputation, right? If you've got the ESV, and I believe the NASB says vanity of vanities, the Holman translation says absolute futility, all is futility. If you have the NIV, it'll say meaninglessness, all is meaningless. And I guess if that's the right interpretation, and that's how we understand verse 2, and that's how we understand where he repeats it again in chapter 12, verse 8, I can understand why some would say, well, why even continue writing a book if everything in life is vanity? I mean, he'll even get to the end and say, the making of books, there is no end. Books are a wearying endeavor. Well, Kohelet, why would you even do that? Just say verse 1, verse 2, all is vanity, and then end with a benediction, and we'll go eat snacks. Well, he doesn't do that, and as I said last week, I am not convinced of, I'm not pleased with that rendering of the word used there. Vanity of vanities, I said, is a superlative, and we're familiar with it. Don't let the language put us off or confuse us. We refer to one of the books of the Bible as, well, Song of Solomon, but its other name is what? The Song of Songs. And we know how that superlative language goes. Of all songs, this is the song. We refer to our Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings. We know how to use, and we do use, superlative language. Well, that's exactly what he's doing here when he says vanity of vanities. And the word that he uses, I told you last week, you can again see this in the notes of your Bible, I hope. He uses the Hebrew word havel. As I was lovingly, patiently instructed last week, I'm saying it wrong. I'm going to just butcher it. Hevel. Now, love covers a multitude of sins. So I will probably mispronounce many words in this study, but I will try to remember hevel, put the emphasis on the right syllable, I hope. But some of you guys will get that on your drive home. But we want to look at this word hevel and ask ourselves, what does it mean? I will not go through all the texts as I did last week, but in essence, the note in your Bible should tell you that hevel means breath, vapor, mist. And rather than meaning that it's life is vain or life is meaningless, which those are value words, Kohelet wants to draw our attention to the brevity of life. Life is a vapor. Life is fleeting. Life is fast. Life is, it's like a mist. And if that's the true, and I would argue it is, understanding of Hevel, then I see every reason in the world why Solomon continues to write the book. As one author translated verse 2, breath of breaths, says Kohelet, breath of breaths, everything is temporary. And I think that is a spot on translation. Breath of breath, temporary, everything is temporary. Now I want to add two pieces to our understanding of Hevel this morning. I want to read for you what one commentator by the name of Ogden says. He says, this word identifies the enigmatic, the ironic dimension of human experience. It suggests that life is not fully comprehensible. It is in no sense carries the meaning of vanity or meaningless. The pain of faith is living with many questions unanswered. I believe Ogden puts his finger right on the issue. Life is a breath. Life is a vapor. And that is a frustrating way of living. Inherent in Hevel is the frustration of life. You don't always get the answers. You don't always get to understand. Life doesn't always make sense to us. And so the question that we want to be asking ourselves in the book of Kohelet is, how do I live faithfully in a world that where life is vapor? How do I live by faith when I don't get to see all of the answers to life? I don't get to understand all of the whys of this vaporous, breathy mist of a life. That's exactly what the book of Kohelet is about, living faithfully in a world of vapor in the midst of a frustrating world. Everyone, both those who are saved and those who are lost, both live in a world that is marked by hevel, marked by the vaporous nature of life, subjects of the frustration of life. And now, how do we live in that world? Well, the second aspect that I want to add to, not only is hevel frustrating, but I want to add, and this is really kind of the thrust of this morning's passage, not only is hevel vapor, temporary, and frustrating, but life is filled with monotony. Life is filled with monotony, and you can even hear in that word its meaning, monotony. He's the Italian guy in your choir class that can only sing one tune. And he's got B flat down, but that's the only tune that he sings in. It's monotone, one tone, over, 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 over. Life's like that. So how do we live in a life that is, strangely enough, both temporary and vapor and in a sense of changing, but even in the midst of that is frustratingly monotonous? How do we live in a world that is changing, vapor, brief, and full of brevity, and yet has the appearance and really is lived out in just monotonous tones, like a child on the piano just hitting one key over and over and over? It can be maddening. I know, I have a daughter that plays that song. And he asks this question, look at verse 3. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In many ways, that's the driving question of the book. What does a man gain with all of his toils? What's the advantage, you could say? What is the profit? Or to put it in more kind of common vernacular, what's the point? What good is it? What benefit is there? What's the point of all of the toil that we toil? And in the Hebrew, he puts the same word back to back twice. The sense is, what's the benefit of man's laborious labors? Of his toilsome toil, of his working work, of the hard labor that he does every single day. What's the point of all of the laborious labor of his life? The question is not just about vocation, friends. The question is not just about what you necessarily do for 40 hours a week for a living. The question's bigger than that. Why? Why do we live life? What's the point? Why tomorrow, if we're all alive and the Lord doesn't return, why do we get up on Mondays? I know you asked that question. I asked that question. Why do we get up on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays? Why do I do the things that I do? And he mentions, and you'll see it there at the end of verse 3, toils, and he sets the scene of under the sun. And you can read a lot of very creative explanations for that phrase, and it's used over 29 times in this book alone. And when Kohelet uses that phrase, under the sun, I want you to be thinking about, this is life in this world. I don't think it's life outside of salvation or anything like it. This is life in this world, under the sovereign rule of God, and yet in a post-Genesis 3 world. What does life under the sun look like? Well, it's sovereignly ruled by God. We know that. We don't always see how that is. But it's life lived under the sovereign rule of God, post-Genesis 3, which means work is laborious and death is real. And those two pieces of it just drive this book. You remember when God came and spoke to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, and he cursed the ground and he told Adam, you will by the sweat of your brow work. Work's not an effect of the fall. Hard work or laborious work is. Work was given to Adam pre-fall, but now post-fall it is toilsome. It's laborious labor. On this side of the fall, death is an inevitable reality. Death is a reality that none of us in this room, unless the Lord comes back in our lifetime, it's a reality none of us will escape. So every time you see life under the sun, I want you to just think, this is my life. This is regular day in, day out life. This is life stuck in traffic on 405 at 4 in the afternoon. That's hevel. That's life in a fallen world. Life under the sun is just normal, daily, hard life. Yes, God's sovereign over it. And yes, it bears marks of fallenness. It's on this stage of life under the sun in a fallen world that Kohelet wants to kind of play out the picture of what our days look like. We live in a post-Genesis 3 and we know this for sure, we will die. That's the stage upon which Kohelet's book is played out. So not only do we see Kohelet's question, but secondly, if you're taking notes, we want to look at the frustration of monotony. The frustration of monotony, or the monotonous brevity of life. If we could squish those two ideas together. Kohelet wants to demonstrate for us in our text of four pictures of what he's talking about life as a life of vapor and brevity, and yet together with that, life as filled with frustrating monotony. It seems like a strange picture to put together, but I think that's why he shows it to us in four pictures. Start in verse 4. You see the first picture, the brevity and yet the monotony of generations. Look what he says. A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Already we see a bit of irony coming in from what we would have expected pre-fall. The earth was supposed to be that place that man lived in, and man was supposed to be the thing that endured and lived forever. Now he's not. The earth remains, and man is the thing that shifts and moves and is gone. And even the order that we see it in, look at, if you and I were to say, we would say a generation comes and a generation goes. He starts the other way around. He pushes mortality to the front. A generation goes, a generation will die. And a generation will take their place, but the earth remains forever. Monotony and yet brevity together in one. The word picture, you can almost, if you viewed it this way, if you think of kids, if you ever go to the ocean and you see the tide coming in and just wave upon wave upon wave, and you go out there and you wade into the water and some water is rushing right past you. And then more water is coming right in. And that's the kind of picture that these generations are. As one generation flees away from you back towards the ocean, a brand new generation comes crashing in and it never gets tired. The ocean never takes a day off. The ocean never says, you know, I did this for 6 days this week. I deserve a Sabbath rest. It just keeps going. Psalmist says that's how generations are. Wave upon wave upon wave. Generation after generation after generation after generation. And we always think we're all guilty of this, but we all think our generation is the one generation that gets it. We're the generation that's arrived. You know, our parents' generation, we're kind of outdated. But our generation, we've got a handle on things. We've got the iPhone and the internet and things that they just had no idea about. Psalmist says that's such a silly way of looking at life. Your generation, like the thousand before it, will come to an end. And one will come after you, and then one will come after them, and one will come after them. And there's nothing new, there's nothing unique about generations. That's the first picture. The second picture is the sun runs a repetitive race. Look what he says in verse 5. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place that it rises. He says, you want to talk about stability, brevity, monotony all together in one? Just look at the sunrise. The sun rises in the east and travels as we perceive it to. It travels across the sky and sets in the west. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're questioning Solomon at this point. This is something we have to take by faith 9 or 10 months out of the year in our area. That the sun rises. It does. And it's confirmed in the summertime. But the sun does this every single day. Every day it rises in the east, it goes across the sky, it sets in the west, and then the word picture he uses, and maybe you might even have a note on it, it goes panting back. The word picture, and Solomon understands how the sun works, he's not confused on this, but the idea is like a runner that just gets done with a marathon, hurries back to the starting line just to do it all over again. Just to do the whole thing over again, and then he runs back, and it's tireless, it's monotony, it's the same every single day. And the sun never relies on the previous day's work. And he never says to himself, you know, last week I was on my game. That was a sunny day. I'm going to rest and take today off. The sun never does that. The previous day's work means nothing for the next day. It's not as though the sun relies upon its accomplishments and ceases from its labors. Every day is new. Every day it runs and it runs and it runs. And you might even ask, well, why does he do it? Well, he doesn't have a choice. It's an inanimate object. But yesterday for the sun does not impact today. And so there's this brevity, days come and go. The sun is just for a few fleeting hours across the sky, and then it's done. And yet there's brevity, and there's also monotony. It does that every single day. It's almost tireless and exhausted the way he pictures it. And that's life. That's life. Life is like that. That's hevel. That's the way the world is, and the sun does today what it did exactly 253 years ago on the same day. It rose in the east and it set in the west. And if the Lord tarries, one day a generation will say, you know what? The sun did today what it did way back when in 2018, if you can believe it. There's nothing new. Monotony and also brevity. We live and we die and the sun will rise the next day. My death, your death, doesn't impact the sun rising. I was a friend of mine that I speak with every week. We walk through our sermons. He asked me what I was going to speak on. I got to this part and he said, you know what I'm going to ask at your funeral? Where are we going for lunch? And I said, that's true. Like, yeah, your friend has died and life goes on. Life doesn't stop. The world didn't revolve around me. The world doesn't revolve around you. The sun will come up tomorrow and again and again and again until the Lord determines that it's the end of days and it will cease. But until then, monotony, brevity, together as one. The third picture is of wind in verse 6. Same picture. The wind blows from the south and goes down to the north and around. The word he uses is turning the wind on its circuit, and the wind returns. And we don't experience too much of this here in Kirkland, but the wind is just a tireless creature. When I lived in New Zealand, there were days where there was so much wind. If you had a van, there were days you were not allowed to drive your van because when the van goes up against the wind, the van loses. I mean, it would just literally push them off the road at times. When you live on an island like that, the wind is just, it never stops. And you have to ask yourself, like, will you ever get tired? No. The wind blows on Monday and again on Tuesday and Wednesday and so on. And it just continues this monotonous cycle. And it's almost as though you step back and look and say, this is a huge exertion of energy. There's a ton of energy involved in the wind. And for what? Why is it doing all of this work, all of this motion, all of this energy? Why does the sun do, for what purpose? That's what Kohelet wants us asking. What, for what does the wind blow? It just does. For why does the sun do what it does if it doesn't, if it can never build on yesterday's work? It does what it does. Well, generations come and go, and for what? Well, they do. His fourth picture, again, the same. He says in verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Talk about brevity, that water. You stand on the shore, I guess, or the banks would be a better word, the banks of a river, and you'll never see that water past that point again. You're there for a unique event. That water that passes by will never pass by again. And yet the sea never fills up. The sea never says, all right, rivers, stop flowing. I'm full now. You can stop. You can take a rest. You can take a vacay. None of that. And this, I had a job that was marked by this kind of hevel. I worked at a water treatment plant on a river. And every day, we would say to each other, every day that river flows. Every day that river keeps bringing dirt and boulders into our nice, neat little water treatment plant. And every single, it never got tired. I got tired, but it never did. That's the monotony of life. That's the ceaselessness of life. And it'll never be the same, and yet it will never stop being. It just continues and continues and continues. And Kohelet wants us asking at this part of the text, what's the point of it all? Why do generations come and go and the sun carry out its arc upon the earth and the wind blow incessantly and the rivers keep running? Well, why? What's the point of all of it? We have to mirror his question in verse 3. What's to be gained by this? What's the point? Well, Kohelet tells us the point. In fact, he just says that it's not just the sun and the wind and the rain and the rivers that do this. If Solomon lived in Kirkland, he would have picked rain as a symbol of Hevel, but something that just is incessant. But it's not just nature that does this, is it? It's your life and my life. Our lives look like this. So if you're keeping notes, number 3 will be, there is nothing new under the sun. Yes, is monotony frustrating? Sure, but it gets even more frustrating when it's a part of our lives. There's nothing new under the sun, and so many of us are familiar, probably even have said that very phrase with our lips without stopping to consider the implications of that truth. The brevity and monotony of life, how do you even begin to describe these things? Look what he says in verse 8, everything or all things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The wisest, most eloquent man, perhaps, of any generation outside the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know what, this is so, life is so full of weariness. Monotony is such a real piece of our life. Can you even describe it with words? Even in the attempts to describe brevity and monotony would itself be another expression of the monotony of life, of always trying, of a river flowing, of words flowing, trying to describe it and yet never being able to fully accurately describe the brevity and monotony of life. Some have tried to capture it. Some have tried to describe with their words what this looks like in life, and some have tried to picture it. There's a group of Tibetan monks that will lay out vast areas of sand and painstakingly carve and craft these beautiful pictures. I mean, this takes weeks of work. And then when they're done, they just, like an etch-it sketch, they just get rid of it. They just destroy it. Or in the town I grew up in, they would have these festivals where they would have sand castle carving competitions. And they would spend days and just make these beautiful works of art. And then when they're done, they just destroy them. Well, that's kind of what life is like. Like, there's the monotony of it, but then at the end of the day, you know, death comes to us all. A generation will come and replace us. Life is like building sandcastles at the beach. And kids, I don't know if you've, not a lot of sand on some of the beaches around here, but if you've ever been to a beach that had sand and you built a castle, you know, this huge work of art, or of art with these, as I built them, you know, massive moats and barricades and bulwarks to protect them, they never stood a chance. That's life. You spend all life, your whole life working on whatever it is you're working on, and then the tide of time takes it away. That's life. That's what happened to our great-great-grandparents and our great-grandparents. It's maybe happening to our grandparents or to our parents, and will one day happen to us. That's life. Qohelet says this is so much a part of our experience, we can't even begin to describe it. Verse 8, the eye isn't satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. And at this point, he begins to cue in on those things in our life that we are trying to, if we could say, escape the monotony of life. We try to break up the hevel of monotony, the drudgery of the monotonous. We try to escape that aspect of our life by thinking that there's some beauty that I will see that will just take me out of this circular living. But does your eye ever get tired of seeing? I have, in some of my backpacking trips, come up over the top of a crest of a hill or of a mountain, of a peak, and you look out and you just think, I'm never going to see anything like this again. This is so beautiful. I think the same thing the next time I climb another mountain. Oh, this is the best. No, this is the best. Like, your eye is never tired. Or kids, if you're really into music and you hear a song, you're like, man, this is the best song. This, I've been waiting for this song. This is the best song. You won't remember that song in like 6 months. Your ear never gets tired of hearing. That's the part of the monotony of life that we cannot break out of, and we keep trying to. We try to pretend it doesn't exist, but it does exist. We try to break out of hevel, break out of monotony, but life is like this. Look at verse 9. This is perhaps one of the, verse 11 is probably harder, but verse 9 is hard too. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Kids and adults alike need to really focus in on this verse. And it's not that Solomon put it here, or it's not that I'm explaining it today, so that we'll be bummed out about it. My goal isn't to say, yeah, what you lived before, that's the same thing that's going to happen all the way forward. Does he tell you that to just bum you out and say, oh, it's not worth living? No, he's getting his arms around reality. He's trying to get you and I to have a firm grasp of what is real. We try to pretend it's not real, but it is. I can demonstrate it for you. The monotony of life, the monotony of hevel, is like doing laundry. Even the Reformed Baptist moms in here said, preach it in their hearts. I heard it. It's like doing laundry. you find clothes magically in the hamper or on the floor next to the hamper, and you put them in the wash, and you wash them, you take them in the dryer, you put them in the dryer, you take them out, you painstakingly fold them, you put them away, only to turn and look, and there they are on the floor again. That's the monotony of life. For me, it's dishes are really the thing that get to me. I don't have many encounters with them, but when I do, they're not fun encounters. Every single day, and I don't know who does it, there are dirty dishes. And I wash them, and I put them away, and I turn back, and there's another pile. Moms, I want to ask you, and be honest, is that frustrating? Thank you. No one's saying hallelujah at this point. That's a pain-filled amen. Yes, it's frustrating. But that's life. That's life. Doing dishes is part of the monotony of life. Doing laundry is part of the monotony of life, and it can be frustrating. There's only one way to put it. It's frustrating. Especially when you find your kids didn't even put the folded clothes away. They just left them there or unfolded them. That's really the Havel of Havel. That's hard. Solomon is being very honest at this point. Do you ever ask in the middle of laundry or doing dishes, what's the point? If I don't do it, something's going to have to happen. We're going to run out of dishes or clean clothes, and we'll just cross that bridge when we come to it. Some have just gone to disposable dishes, and that's an answer. But with laundry, that's still an issue. Solomon's point is, what has been will be. You know, we're as humans, we're funny creatures. We look forward to some future event in our life that will totally change everything. When I graduate high school, oh my goodness, life will stop being monotonous. When I get married, oh my goodness, all my problems solved. We think that way. You're laughing because you've thought that way. Or when we think, like, when we have kids, you know, the family, kids, getting up in the middle of the night multiple times, that will really satisfy. Or when the kids get older, and then you wish they were younger again when they actually get older. I mean, that's life. We want this thing that will stop the havel of life, that'll stop the monotony of life. And maybe it's a different job. Or maybe it's a spouse, or maybe it's a house, or maybe it's you fill in the blank. But we keep thinking something will stop the monotony. It's not true. Life will be monotonous. Make peace with that. I know I said it's supposed to be a joy-filled book. There is peace to be found there. Because what's the alternative? You keep looking for the thing to break Havel. And never finding it. You keep waiting and looking for that experience, that situation that will fix it. And you will look in the worst of places to do so, won't you? You will run to abusing drugs or alcohol. You will run to partying. You will run to experience. There are even good things we try to numb the havel of life with. We think travel will break me out of this. A generation comes and a generation goes. The sun will rise, the sun will set, the wind blows, streams go to the ocean. What has been is what will be, and there's nothing new under the sun. And are we afraid to ask that question? Or do we live in the middle of it and we're just afraid of the answer? There's nothing new under the sun. And maybe you say, well, see, Solomon didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know about the internet. Solomon would say, you guys are increasing havel in your life. I mean, you would just tell him, like, you know, Solomon, you didn't know about texting. Oh, you found inferior ways of communicating with each other. Okay. Good for you. Or even travel. I mean, like, think of any technology. Oh, you found to get from one place to another better? Okay.
Good for you. We had horses. We had cars. We had whatever. You found ways of communicating with each other. Well, good for you. We've always had ways of communicating to each other. You found medicine. Well, we've always had medicine. Solomon says, okay, so what? So what? You found a way to text someone. You figured out a way to not talk to a person with your mouth. Oh, that's not helpful. But we think it is. And I guess that's the silliness of it, right? How many times do we think that brand new iPhone or Android or whatever version of phone you like, that'll fix it? That'll bring happiness. That new faster computer. Where are you going that you need faster? How will this help you? How will this break out of the monotony of life? In some of these devices, they increase the monotony of life. Now we have more information than ever bombarding us from every direction, and we're enslaved to the little alerts and beeps that are going all around us. If anything, it's an increase of the havel and the monotony of life. Now we don't get one alert a day, we get like 87. This is not going to get you out of this. And kids, you need to listen. Adults too. But kids, you need to listen to this. You will not find anything in this life, this side of death, that will escape the laundry-like monotony of life. And yet we have to continue our search for it, don't we? He says, what has been is what will be. Yeah, some details in your life. You may have been single, now you're married. Monotony continues. Yeah, you had dual incomes and both worked and had time for everything. Now you have kids. Yeah, it's monotony. You had kids and now you're empty nesters. It's a form of monotony. And yet brevity as well, isn't it? That's the real pinch at the end of the sentence. His life is just filled with this monotonous cycle, and one day it stops. And we try to forget that that's true. Look at verse 11. Or verse 10, I guess I've already covered it. See, this is new. No, it's not. It's an old idea with new packaging and with new promises that it can't fulfill. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. I think this is probably the hardest part of this section. At least it was for me as I considered the implications of this. Not only is life filled with monotony and will be brief and fleeting as a vapor. So one day you will die and the sun will rise again. But guess what? No one will remember. Over and over in this book, Solomon wants to remind us that there is no remembrance of former things. You might say, well, I don't know if people will forget me. Kind of a big deal. Well, you've forgotten people who went before you. And perhaps one of the most interesting ways that I can think of this. Both of my grandfathers were part of what we've come to call in American culture the greatest generation, right? Those who, with my grandfather on my dad's side, was a paratrooper into France, and my mom's dad was a Marine in the Pacific Theater. These were men. This was a generation. These people were the deserving of their name. My daughters will never know them. I have some memories, not many. And that caliber of greatness, as great as it was, and I don't diminish that at all, it was incredible, will be forgotten. My dad has good memories of his. He's 71 now, I think. And there's only so much time, and there's just the coming and going of generations. Forgetfulness is inescapable. And I hear a lot of Christian folks, good intention, I believe, Christian folks speaking of leaving a legacy. Solomon would say, that's kind of crazy. Leaving a legacy and spending the last few days of our fleeting life
trying to build a project or a quilt or something that, you know, our kids will look at that and be like, oh, mom and dad. Solomon would say, there's no real remembrance here. The guy that came before, my grandfather's father, I know one thing about him. I know his name. I know nothing beyond that. It's just a few generations and we're forgotten. One day, I'll be a name on that list where my kids, kids, kids will say, you know what? There was this, he's a Baptist preacher, I think. That's all we know. And then after the generation, they won't even know that much. And so that's just life. There's no remembrance in these things. And so much of our life is poured into being remembered, in making something new and making those impacts in what we might call monotony breakers of escaping that. There's no escape. One generation comes and a generation goes. I have a humorous way of picturing this, and then to me, it's very serious. I don't know if any of you have seen the kids' movie Up, but it tells the story of a guy's life in like 5 minutes. And my dad started watching it, and he saw the part where they get married, and he went to the kitchen to get something. And he came back, and he's like, she's dead? What? He's like, this is the worst movie. And he didn't know what was going on. But isn't that life? Isn't life that fleeting? Where you just say, well, I just went to the kitchen for a second. I remember when it was at David and Hannah's rehearsal for their wedding. Last minute preparations being made for this amazing day. And I was standing with Hannah's dad and I was talking to him. And my daughter Geneva was 1 year old and playing at my feet. And we were watching David and Hannah. And I asked him, I said, Steve, how long? He said, well, what do you mean? I said, how much time do I have from this to that? He said, about that. And he wasn't joking. He said it literally felt like yesterday she was crawling at my feet. And now I'm giving her away, and I've got about, you know, two of those left. That's life. That's a generation coming. That's a generation going. That's the hevel of monotony. And I know that these are difficult questions to be asking and probably even more frustrating for you. Solomon doesn't answer. He hasn't answered any of those. He just said, hey, I need you to wrestle with this really hard question, but wait for the answer. We need to wrestle with these things. We need to ask ourselves, well, what kinds of things are we trying to use in our lives? What are the incessant searching for the new, the novel, the thing? What is it in your life? In what ways are we refusing to understand and come to grips with reality? Now, let me tell you, I won't tell you what the answer is. Kohelet shows wisdom in his delaying of those answers and wanting us to wrestle with them. I want to respect that. I actually want to mimic that with how we look at these. The answer comes at the end of chapter 2. But let me tell you what the answer is not. The solution to the problem of the monotony and brevity of life isn't workaholism. It's not. Workaholism, where we find meaning through accomplishment and value through legacy. That's not the answer. But then on the other side of the coin, because I know what you're already thinking, you're like, well, I'll just work as little as I can. That's the answer. And so the solution isn't workaholism, but the solution also isn't that of the Epicurean or the sluggard of like, hey, life's short. I'm going to work as little as I can, and I'm just going to live it up because it's monotonous and brief anyway. I'm just going to do whatever I want. The psalmist says both of those are foolish. Both of those are folly. Both of those are, in a true sense, vain. That's not how we live life. That's not the answer to the question. Kohelet's goal is not to teach us the way to get rid of the hevel of monotony and of brevity. Kohelet's goal is that we would learn how to live faithful Christian lives in pursuit of God and what is real in the midst of that. Not escaping it. Laundry will be laundry, whether you're a Christian or not. Monotony is monotony, whether you're a Christian or not. But how do we as Christians live lives of faith? In the midst of life as a vapor. In the midst of life that is filled with monotony, how do we walk by faith when we don't have all the answers? Kohelet wants us to be asking that question. He wants us wrestling with that question. Because I think there is an inherent danger in giving the answer too quickly because we just put it in a box and put it on the shelf and never come back to it. But I want us to wrestle with this. Kohelet presents a view of the world. It says something like this: there is a God and he has a purpose and he exerts sovereign control. This God brings all things to pass in accordance with his will. We don't have to understand it. We don't in many ways get to understand it. But life is laborious labor. Life is filled with things like laundry and dishes. And death is certain, and we're called to be faithful people in the midst of that. I don't view this truth to be disappointing in the least. I actually find it quite freeing, quite joyful. Because I feel like it is coming to grips with reality in the world that we live in. And rather than saying I want to live in a pretend world and ignore these truths, it says, no, I'm going to live the way that a person of faith lives. I'm going to live in accordance with the answers I know. I'm going to trust in the places where life doesn't make sense. I'm going to follow God. Even if it is life under the sun filled with laundry and dishes and death awaits me at the end. We have to get our arms around that first before we're ready to move on in Kohelet. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word that is unapologetically true and real. Lord, as we as Christians consider these things, it should come to no surprise to us who know our scriptures that life is brief. And death awaits us all. Lord, that depresses and discourages our culture, that terrifies the people who live in this city, but it should not be a surprise or a threat to your people. Help us to be wise people, not a people who live in a world of easy beliefs that aren't necessarily true. Help us to be a people who come face to face with reality and say we want to be faithful people in light of this. So, God, we pray with the psalmist, teach us to number our days. Teach us to walk by faith when we don't have the answers. Teach us to walk by faith when life is frustrating. Teach us to not look to the world for a novelty that will break us out of this monotony. Lord, help us to look to you, the God who is not under the sun, but who rules and reigns above it. Oh God, capture our hearts for you, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.